The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. We are talking throughout the summer about living hope. You can see it on the platform up here. And Pastor Sean, over the last 3 weeks, has talked about a time for hope. Time for hope in terms of our past, our present, and our future. It's our theme for the summer because we live in a world that experiences very little hope. In fact, I think we're witnessing the death of hope in our world. We often say things like, where there's life, there's hope. But I don't think that's true. I think it's only where there's hope that there's life. And I think when Jesus said, I've come to bring life and bring it to the full, one of the things that he meant was, I've come to bring hope to people that absolutely have no hope. So we're talking about hope. And the good news today is God describes himself as a God of hope. It's Romans 15. He says, Paul prays and he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you might overflow with hope. Isn't that good news? That we might overflow with hope. So it's a great theme for the summer, reminding ourselves who we're worshiping this morning, the God of hope. What I'd like to do with you for the next 4 weeks is pursue a thought which is never beyond hope. Never beyond hope. Today we're going to talk about never beyond hope in our families. When I feel like my family's all messed up, I'm never beyond hope. And then next week we'll talk about never beyond hope when we feel like we've wasted maybe our whole life. And then the third week, we'll talk about never beyond hope when I find it so hard to believe. And each week, we'll look at a character from the Bible who illustrates well that truth. On the fourth week, I'm going to have a couple come up here, and we're going to talk together up here for the time that we have, 30, 35 minutes. They're a couple that got to the point of saying, we are beyond hope in our marriage and in our family. And God put a promise right on their lap, which was this promise. I can repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. And God has restored them and restored their marriage. And it's a spectacular story of God's grace. And I want you to hear it. So that's where we're going over these next 4 weeks. But as I say today, I want to talk about hope when your family's a mess. Never beyond hope when your family's a mess. Now you might say, well, my family's not really a mess. It's just a little bit of a mess. Well, you know, we're all dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degree. But I know and you know that we live in a broken world and we're part of that. There's many times when we're a mess. Ourselves, our marriage, our relationships in our family. And sometimes we want to give up and walk away and let go. But I want you to get today that we're never beyond hope because of God's incredible grace, which is greater than the sum total of all our marriage sin and our family sin. And God can do more than you could ever ask or imagine if you trust him. We'll talk about that a bit today. But I think the place to start is to take a few minutes and just think through the high value or priority or concern that God places on the home and on the family. The high value that God places on the home. I thought of a couple of places we could go with that, but I'd like to take you to a bit for a moment in the Abraham story. Abraham was that great man that God chose to become the father of a great nation. And if I asked you the question, if you were familiar with the Bible at all, why did God choose Abraham? You might say, well, to be the founder of a nation, to be a great example of what it means to be a man of faith, and all those things would probably be partly right. But if you ask God why he chose Abraham, he'd give you a different answer. His answer is in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, it's an ominous chapter where God has come down to basically destroy the cities on the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he's about to do that, he's wandering down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he makes this incredible statement God does. God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Listen to this. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. God says, I chose Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him in the way of the Lord, so that they'll all learn to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and by doing what's just. That's why God chose them. That's a high value that God places on the home right there. To do what's right and just is to be a righteous person, which means this. A righteous person will always disadvantage themselves to advantage the community of faith or other people. A righteous person disadvantages themselves to advantage other people. That's what God wanted out of Abraham's house. Now, that theme is actually echoed throughout the Bible. Let me pick up a couple of bits of that just to make the point. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 2, it's that famous passage, maybe the only passage people know about in Malachi, where God says, and I hate divorce. I hate divorce. But why does God hate divorce? If you listen to what God says there, God says to these people, you flood my altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. A couple of things or three are noteworthy there in that passage. He talks about don't break faith with the wife of your youth. Now he's talking to older people at that point. The thought is that the wife of your youth has always, in God's mind, been meant to be the wife of your old age. But that wasn't happening here. And then he says to these people, so guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith. In other words, what God is saying is divorce begins in the heart, just like adultery does or murder does. It's a heart deal first before it becomes a reality. So guard yourself in your heart. There's a lot of married people, and I think God stamps them divorced. You know why? Because they've checked out in their hearts. And in their relationships, they're not fulfilling the responsibilities of the covenant. They're just existing as roommates. Guard yourself, he says. He says, I hate divorce. Why? Anybody that's been through divorce hates it. He's been through it. He said to Israel, I wrote you a certificate of divorce and I sent you away. He didn't want to, but he had to. Anybody that's been through it hates it. And the other reason he said I hate it is because it destroys my purpose for the home, which is what? Same as what we read about Abraham. Godly offspring. Godly offspring. You and I all know that it's a disaster usually for our children when a marriage breaks up. And that's what God's saying here. Same theme, it's Genesis 18. And then you can fast forward into the New Testament to Ephesians 5, where God says to husbands, now love your wife as I've loved the church. And he says, now wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And a lot of people push back from that word submit. But the word love and submit are very, very close. The word love means to give yourself up for somebody. The word submit is to give yourself up to somebody. Different shades of love are to be played out in the marriage relationship. Now, God wants a covenant marriage where love and submission are the hallmark, the foundation of the relationship. Why? Because when you roll into chapter 6, again, he wants godly offspring. And so he says in chapter 6, now you fathers, not mothers, fathers, bring your children up in the way of the Lord. So it's the same theme. And when you look at that and you get your head around it, you realize that in God's mind, the home is the place where people learn what it means to follow Jesus. That's where they learn. That's where discipleship is supposed to take place, in the home. The home, for the Christian, is supposed to be the place where we learn to serve one another, where we learn that it's not all about me, where we learn that I am now to step out of the world of my rights and into the world of my responsibilities. That's what following Jesus means. He gave up his rights to serve the Father and us. And in the home, we learn how to serve. In the home, we begin to learn how to love. We learn that love is deeper than feelings and emotions, that love is actually covenant keeping. That's love. Love is the keeping of the covenant, the promises that we make. It's living them out day after day after day, when we don't feel like it, when we don't like it, and when we do. But love is covenant keeping. We learn about God's heart and what he means by love. The home is the place where you first learn to put into practice all those wonderful attributes of love that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 13. The home is supposed to be the place where our children learn the songs of the Lord. The church can be that place, but not first. The home is always the place where our children learn the songs of the Lord. It's the place where we sing those songs to them and with them. It's the place where they learn to pray. It's the place where they learn the great stories of God, both in the Bible and in our own lives. It's the place where they learn God's word and embed it, bury it in their hearts. The home is the place where we learn to follow Jesus. One of the great advantages of being here 20 years is I can tell you the same stories because that's just the way it is. And so I do. And I've told you this before, but I just want to make the point really well. When our little grandson was 4 years old, Rain, he was having a sleepover. My job was to get him up the next day, get him ready for the events of the day. He goes into his backpack and pulls out his underwear, and his Fruit of the Loom are bunched up real bad, real bad. And I could see he was frustrated. So I said, Rain, do you want me to help you with that? And he said, no, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, he said. the great Apostle Paul, I don't think he had a four-year-old kid in mind when he wrote that. But what he did mean is that we would take that and we'd put it in our hearts. So that as we go through life, when our Fruit of the Loom gets bunched up real bad, we will learn to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The home is the place where you deposit the Word of God in the heart. Now that's God's ideal. That's his heart. That's where we learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I know that when I say that to you, and I hear myself say it, that sometimes we, instead of being encouraged, we're discouraged, and our heart just drops out of our feet because we know that's not us. We've messed up. We've divorced. We're a single parent. We're kids that don't obey parents. We're kids that have broken relationships. We just, it's so far from where we're at that we want to check out. But what I want to say today is God would say to you, listen, that's where we're going. That's where I want to take you. But I know you're not there yet. And I want you to know that you're not beyond hope. You're never beyond hope. And I want to take you to a character in the Bible that just illustrates that so spectacularly. His name is Jacob. Jacob. His story is in the first book of the Bible, and it's a long story, so I won't read it all to you, but I'll try and overview it for you. A big chunk of Genesis is taken up with Jacob's story. Now, Jacob is a man that in so many ways was flawed. He was a man with flawed character. When you begin reading the Jacob story, what you find out about Jacob is this: that he came from a dysfunctional family. He was a product of a dysfunctional family, and he produced a dysfunctional family, which is what happens today, isn't it? He's the product of a dysfunctional home, and he produced a dysfunctional home. In the book of Genesis, when it takes you to his birth, which is Genesis 25, you see right from the get-go of this baby's life, that his direction, trajectory, as it were, is set. Let me just read you about his birth in Genesis 25. It says there that Isaac, that was Jacob's dad, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? It means the babies were fighting in her womb. And those babies, those nations, as it were now, still fight. Started in Rebekah's womb. God said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Jacob comes out and he's grasping Esau's heel. And the implication there is we're going to be dealing with a man who's not afraid to pull other people down in order to get ahead. That's exactly who Jacob was. He was always pulling people down. He was a controller, a manipulator, a deceiver. He would do anything to anybody in order to get his way. And it all played out in his marriages and in his family and in his kids. He was a disaster, and so was his family. Probably the greatest family disaster on the pages of the Bible would be Jacob's family. Shortly after, in the story of Jacob, years pass, but shortly after in the Bible, Jacob steals Esau's blessing. Now, here's the deal. In that culture, the older son always got the bigger part of the inheritance, got the legacy. And it was going to Esau because he came out first. Esau's out in the field one day, and Jacob and his mom figure out a way to deceive Isaac, who's basically blind. And Jacob will come across as Esau, and he'll get Isaac to give the blessing to him instead of Esau. See, in those days, there were no optometrists and no glasses, and so when you're blind, you're blind. And they deceived Isaac, and Jacob gets the blessing. By manipulating, by deceiving, by lying. That's how he does it. Esau comes home and he's enraged, so Jacob has to flee to a far country. And he ends up at his uncle's place in a far country, and his uncle's name is Laban. And he begins to work for Laban so that he won't have to deal with Esau, who probably would kill him if he found him. He begins to work for Laban. Now, Laban has a daughter, which I suppose would be a cousin to Jacob. And it just basically says, she was hot. That's what it says in the Hebrew. She was very, very smart and lovely in form is the way you have the translation. I would translate it, she was hot. And he fell in love with her. He fell in love with her. And he said, I want to marry her. Laban says, well, that's worth 7 years of work. And so it says that Jacob went to work for 7 years to marry Rachel. But it seemed to him like a day because he was head over heels in love with this woman. And the day came for the wedding. They were the wedding celebration went on. And then they went into the tent to consummate the marriage. And I don't get Jacob completely. He's a different kind of guy. But he wakes up in the morning and lo and behold, it's not Rachel. It's her sister Leah that he's been with and married to. Leah is the older sister. And Rachel's the younger sister, and the deceiver has been deceived. And he goes to Laban and says, hey, what's the deal? I work for Rachel, and you gave me Leah. And Laban said, look, in our country, it's the custom to give the oldest daughter first, so another 7 years, you get Rachel. It was a bad night in a lot of fronts, really. And but he does it, and he marries Rachel, and he's in love with her. But you have a home where you have two wives, and you have a favorite, and you have trouble. Then the trouble multiplies because Leah starts having kids, but Rachel doesn't. And Leah uses that on Rachel. And Rachel's very upset. One day she goes to Jacob and says, you give me children or I'll die. Jacob says, who am I, God? If God doesn't give you kids, how can I do that? So what Rachel does then is she takes her servant and she gives her servant to Jacob and says, use her as a wife. So Jacob, fool that he was, did. And the servant had kids. Leah sees that and thinks, getting more kids out of that servant than me. So she takes her servant and gives her to Jacob. And Jacob has more kids with her. Now you got this home where you essentially have four wives. And a pile of kids from these wives. And the whole thing is an utter disaster. You talk about a dysfunctional home. This is as bad as it gets. It was not a happy home. I don't think Jacob had many moments of happiness in his life. It was one of those homes that you don't want to come home to at the end of the day because the whole thing's a disaster. That's Jacob. If you said, you know, what family would ever be beyond hope, and you knew all the stories in the Bible, you'd say it had to be Jacob's family. And the time came where Jacob's relationship broke with his uncle Laban. Now, here's a secret to understanding the Jacob story. His story is a story of broken relationships. Can't get along with his brother. No fellowship. No input. We hate each other. Can't get along with his uncle now. We hate each other. So he takes all of his wives and kids and possessions, packs them up to go back to where he came from. But then he finds out Esau's on the way to meet him, and he figures Esau's going to take him out. Now, Jacob was a wreck, a disaster, so was his family. But God loved Jacob. You figure that out. God had set his heart and his hand and his favor on Jacob. In fact, there was a night when Jacob was fleeing the first time, when he's lying on the backside of the desert with a rock for a pillow, and God comes to him in the middle of the night and makes this incredible promise to him and says, Jacob, I'm with you. And I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back again to this land, and I won't leave you until I've done everything that I've promised you. God made a covenant to Jacob with his eyes wide open, and he kept it. When God says to anybody, I'm with you, what he means is, I'll be your protector. I'll be your provider. I'll be your friend. When you grab that promise from God, that's in the New Testament, where God says, I'm with you, won't leave you or forsake you, what it means is, fellowship, protection, provision. It was God's commitment to Jacob, and God never went back on it in spite of the disaster that Jacob was, because God had plans and purposes for Jacob's family that would ultimately result in the redemption of the whole world, you and me included. And he would not give up on this family. So Jacob's fleeing back to where he came from. He's preparing to meet Esau, and then there's he's sure his life is on the line. He can't sleep the night before he meets Esau. And as he's wandering around, you have this strange thing happen. That night, Jacob got up and he took his two wives, his maidservants, 11 sons. Think about that. 11 sons. If Justin Trudeau was the prime minister, you know how much money he'd be getting every month? A lot of money. And after he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left all alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he couldn't overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I won't let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. What happened there? What you have there is what's known in the Old Testament as a theophany. A theophany is, best way to describe it, it's an appearing of God to somebody in the Old Testament before Jesus came. And he always appears in a form that's most suitable or helpful to the individual. So for Moses, he appears in a burning bush that's not consumed. To Joshua, he appeared one time as a soldier. To Jacob here, as a wrestler. And he wrestles him to the ground. And he puts him down because Jacob's pride had to be broken. And that night, Jacob's pride was broken. And God touched his hip, and for the rest of his life, he limped physically, and it's a sign that inside, we have a broken man. We have a changed man because God touched him. So you have the beginnings of change in Jacob at that point. His meeting with Esau, it goes as good as it could, but they part company again, and as far as anybody knows, never speak or see each other again, except for the death of the father, Isaac. But the sin in Jacob's family and children just plays out and plays out and plays out. So you have 11, now 12 sons. And the things that play out there are murder, kidnapping, incest. Reuben took one of Jacob's wives, slept with her. Sexual immorality. The list is incredibly long. It's terrible. This is Jacob's home. This is the home where people are supposed to learn how to walk in the way of the Lord. And yet, if you took the time to read the end of the story, you know what you'd find out? You'd find out that this family had a spectacular finish, because God wasn't finished with them. And God would not give up on this family. You say, how do you know? Well, all you have to do is read the end of Genesis, because you'll get into the story of Joseph, who was the 11th of Jacob's sons. Joseph was an amazing man. He was Jacob's favorite, so the other brothers hated him, kidnapped him, sent him away to Egypt. They thought he was done. They don't realize that in Egypt, Joseph becomes like one of the princes, in fact, second to the Pharaoh. And a famine hits the whole land. And years later, the brothers have to go to Egypt to get grain. And here they have to go to Joseph. They don't even recognize him because he's Egyptian now. And they're before him. And he's speaking Egyptian. And they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. And it breaks his heart because he sees his brothers, who he's been estranged from for years and years and years. He arranges to have a meal with them. Brings them all into the dining room. Seats them, and he seats them in order of oldest to youngest, and it blows their minds. And then Benjamin, the very youngest, he gives Benjamin five times as much food on his plate as anybody else. You ever wondered why? Well, it's because Joseph's testing them. Are they going to be jealous like they were jealous of him when Jacob favored him? And they aren't. They're different. Joseph still isn't sure. So he puts his silver cup in one of their wheat bags as they're going back to the land. And he sends his men out after them, and they find the cup in Benjamin, the youngest son's bag. And there's a big hoopla, and at the end of the day, Joseph says, look, I'm a fair and a just man. You guys all go home. Only the thief stays and comes to jail. And they bring Benjamin back, but all the brothers come back. Here's a perfect opportunity for all the brothers to abandon Benjamin like they abandoned Joseph. But they don't. They stick with him. They're different. And then Judah steps forward and says these incredible words. He says, listen, take me in place of the boy. Me in place. That's the first time in the Bible anybody says me in place of him. It's no coincidence that Jesus comes through the tribe of Judah, because it was Judah who said me in place of him. And on the cross, Jesus says me in place of them. This is a changed family, folks. You read on and you find out that at the end of the story, you have Jacob now praying rather than manipulating, and he ends his life worshiping on the top of his staff. And if that's not enough, check out the second last chapter in the Bible. You know what you'll find? You'll find this spectacular scene of the new heavens, the new earth. And out of the new heavens comes a beautiful city that we get to go in and out of because of the work of Jesus. In the middle of that city, there's a beautiful garden with a beautiful river. But you know how you get in the city? You have to go through a gate. Every single gate on that city has the name of one of Jacob's sons. You have to go through Levi, or Naphtali, or Reuben, or Simeon, or Dan, or Ben. You can't get into the city without going through a gate with the name one of these boys on. That is grace. That's amazing grace. That's spectacular grace. You have no idea what God could do in your family if you gave him a chance. In your marriage. I know some of you are trying to make it on your own. Some of you, your spouse has left or died, or some of your single parents, or some of your kids that grew up in a home where you weren't loved or were fatherless. I don't care where it is. It just takes one person in that home to change the whole trajectory of the family. When Jacob humbled himself, it changed his whole family. It changed the whole deal. It took time, but it changed it. Now, I hope you get today that wherever you're at in your home, the mess of your life, you're never beyond hope. Never beyond God's grace. There's no formulas as to how it all works out, but I can point you a little bit towards the path of hope. Just from the Jacob story. It starts when you humble yourself and you ask for forgiveness. When you, in your home, humble yourself, you don't blame anybody else. You just say, Father, here's my sin, and you lay it at his feet, and you repent. That's what Jacob did. After he wrestles with God and God touches him, this is what he says to his family. So Jacob says to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Look, get rid of all these idols. Purify your hearts. Change your clothes. What a spectacular picture of getting rid of our dirty garments and clothing ourselves with the white garments of Jesus. And so that's what they did. They gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them. Jacob buried them. He buried the stuff that was displeasing to God. It starts when one person in a family says, I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. I actually believe that at the cross, all my sin was put on Jesus, and I'll repent. I'll change what I can. And then it moves to the second step on that path of hope, which is prayer. You pray. You pray for your family. Jacob, who never prayed in his life, began to pray once God touched him. You say, well, I don't even know how to pray. It's such a mess. I'll tell you how to pray. Proverbs 25 says this. It says, by wisdom, a house is built. Through understanding, it's established. And through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. That's how you build a good home and family. It's not talking about a physical house, but a home or a family. You need wisdom, you need understanding, and you need knowledge. Wisdom is different from knowledge. There's a lot of very, very smart people in our world. Scientists, doctors, lawyers, very smart people. And they don't even know how to keep a marriage together. They don't know how to keep their kids together. But they're very, very smart. You need wisdom. Wisdom is skill. It means there's skill in living life. So you pray, God, I need wisdom. I need skill in doing relationship with my kids, with my parents, with my spouse. I need wisdom. You need understanding. Father, I need understanding. Understanding is insight. Father, I need insight into what's going on here. I need insight into how to do this. And you need knowledge in your tool bag too. That's the place to start praying. To start praying. And God will do that for you. God is able to take your marriage and your family, if you start praying like that, and turn it around so amazingly that no matter where you've been or what you've done, you will end up with kids that have a godly heritage. Did you know that? Godly. How do I know that? Well, I know a guy that had a terrible affair, at least one. It went public as it could go. Then he killed somebody as well, and his name was David, King David. Then he married the lady that he had the affair with, and they fathered a son together called Solomon. Who knew the whole deal? Can I tell you what Solomon says himself from his own lips about the home he grew up in? Listen to what Solomon says. It's in Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon says, when I was a boy, still young and in my father's house, he taught me. He said, lay hold on my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you'll live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget my words or swerve from them. Don't forsake wisdom, she'll protect you. Lover, she'll watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. And if it costs all you have, get understanding. You know what Solomon's saying? He's saying, I have a godly heritage. He's saying, I learned about the ways of God at home. At home. This is my father's house where I learned this stuff. And that's the home that never should have been. And yet when David repented, and Bathsheba repented, God was able to repay them for the years the locusts have eaten, and God works even their sin together for good. So Solomon now looks back on that home and says, I have a godly heritage because there I learned about the ways of God. Nobody is beyond hope. Nobody. You ask for forgiveness. You pray. And then you put your trust fully in God's unfailing love. In God's unfailing love. You just trust him fully. Everything you have. Because you know why? He's not only the God of hope, but he's the God of Jacob. Three or four times in the Bible he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once I think he says, I'm the God of Isaac. But more than anybody else, he says, I'm the God of I'm the God of Jacob. And it seems like God takes delight in that. What he's saying is, I'm the God that can do for you what I did for Jacob and his family. So I want to leave you today with that to think about. I want to leave you with hope. And I want to at least point you down that path. If you start down that path, you'll find that God will begin to change you and the people around you. It just takes one person in a home to stand up and say, I'll be that one. So why don't you stand with me today? We're going to sing a beautiful chorus by Chris Tomlin, At the Cross. Very appropriate. Because we realize that without the cross of Jesus, there is no hope. If Jesus hadn't died for our sin, we'd have nothing to talk about or sing about today. But he did, which gives us hope. We're going to do what we did in the first service. If you want to be that one person in your family that says, Lord, start with me, then while we're singing this, just come on up and stand at the front. It's just, if you want prayer for your family, for your kids, for you, if you want to say, Lord, start my family on a new trajectory and start with me, then while we're singing, just come on up and stand here. I'll come back up and I'll pray for you. We'll all pray, because at the end of my prayer, everybody else will say amen, which means we agree. We'll pray for you today. So if you'd like to, here's a wonderful opportunity to start fresh with Jesus. Let's sing together. I'm gonna ask if you're up here, if you'd come right up to the front here, because I actually don't believe there's not more people here. I believe God answers prayer, and I believe that when we pray today, God's going to answer. And some of you have struggled in your marriage. You have kids that are all over the place, struggling in your own heart. But just come. Let's just give God a chance. Just say, Lord, start with me. And I'll tell you what, you'll do something in your life that you won't imagine, that you couldn't imagine even if you were told. We're dealing today with a living God. And in the first service, God gave me a word for these people, and I'll give it to you too. And I think you need to hear God's word to you today is this, out of Isaiah 43, verse 5. Since you that are coming, you are precious. You know what precious means? It means incredibly valuable, but it also means what you do with something precious. It means you're carefully watched over. Since you're precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you. We didn't know just reading Isaiah what that would mean. We needed the New Testament, and then we got it. Who he gave for us was his own son. He has so much invested in you, in your family, in your marriage, in your kids, in your grandkids. You have no idea how delighted he is that you say today, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember my family. And he will. And he will. And he will. We come in faith, Father. We come together to say to you that we need your help. Father, at so many levels, we see our own failure and brokenness. Sometimes we're the only person that sees it, but it's there, Father, and we wouldn't hide it from you today. Father, we come to you because we want to be the people that say, Lord Jesus, begin your work in me. Lord, I pray for these people that are up here today. Some of them need to hear you say again to them, I forgive you. I forgive you. Some need to hear you say, I love you. Some need reassurance that you're with them. Some need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Some are really lonely and they don't know how to go forward because relationships are broken all over. Many people need relationships restored. And Lord, it's just like a mighty mountain, but I'm so thankful that you move mountains we can't. Father in heaven, I pray that you would break every chain and every hindrance that keeps these people from being the people that you created them to be in relationship. Father, I pray that you would be gracious and pour out your spirit on them. I pray today that you would let them know that you've heard their prayer and you'd give them hope and you'd give them a future with their family. That you would undo the work that Satan's tried to do. You came, Lord, to set captives free, and your promises still stand, and we believe that. And we look outside of this building, Lord, to Red Deer, a place of broken relationships and broken homes and more single-parent homes in Red Deer than most places in Canada. That's what it's known for, but Lord, would you change that in our day? Would Red Deer and Central Alberta become known as the place of your presence, where people find hope? Find Jesus, find marriage, find relationships restored. I pray that people would come far and near because you're doing a mighty work in our city and our day. Please begin it in us. Those of us that stand in your presence today in faith, Father, begin the work in our hearts. So for these people, would you bless them along with the rest of us? Would you bless them? Would you keep them? I pray that you would make your face shine upon them so they would know you and that you'd be gracious to them. I pray that they'd be able to say, God, the God of amazing grace has reached into my home. I pray that you would turn toward them and grant them peace that they haven't had in their hearts for a long time. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you.
Surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in. there's a place.